God is good.
All the time.
Hey, I just want to throw this out there, but if you guys ever want a little touch of going deeper in your regular life, Josh and the band up here have an LP. It's called Sunriser. It's available everywhere. You get music. It is a regular part of my morning devotions, and part of it is I like this service so much. Yeah, it kind of allows me to start my day in that vibe. So if you've got some interest in that, take a look. It's on Apple and all those kind of places. In the same sense that actors play roles, and multiple roles, so do we. I want you to sit for a moment and think about the roles that you've played in your life. Think about the multiple roles that you're playing right now. Daughter, son, husband, wife, mother, father, student, teacher, employee, employer, grandchild, grandparent. We have words to denote these roles that we assume. And these roles transition as we move from one season of life to the next. Child, student, athlete, musician, scholar, worker, unemployed, engaged, newlywed, divorced, parent, empty nester, retired. Just a few of those words that denote these shifting roles that people face in their life. I think the hack is to gracefully transition through the seasons of life and find richness and meaning in all of them. There's no greater life skill than simply being where you are. And I'm 60 years old, and I still am trying to achieve that life skill, just to be completely where I am. You know, as I examine my 34 years of pastoral ministry, my roles have shifted. My title hasn't, but my roles have. I was an evangelist and then kind of shifted to a preacher. And then from a preacher, kind of shifted to a leader, from a leader to a teacher, then to a defender of the faith. And now I feel like I'm kind of an evangelist again. The roles of mentor and writer increasingly emerge in this stage of my life in ministry. Different seasons of life, different seasons of ministry call for different roles. And I believe the Holy Spirit equips us to effectively assume the role for the season that we're in. I've been looking on social media, and so many students are going off to college. The students seem reasonably excited. It's their parents that are stressed. I remember when our son Zach went off to Murray State. I had a good friend back then. His name was Reverend Bernie Neal, and it was getting around Thanksgiving time, and he said, "Shane, you've been in a bad mood ever since Zach left for college." And I thought, wow, wow. You know, as Melissa and I have shifted roles in our marriages, in our marriage, and seasons, in our one, yeah, and seasons in that. You go from newlyweds to a young couple to young parents, and then you have another one a few years later, and you're not quite as young parents, and you got a role, and then you're grandparents, and it's just a season, and learning to trust the Holy Spirit for the season you're in. Some of you may not like the role you're in right now, and I haven't liked all my roles equally. But I can tell you that God has been faithful in every role. And whatever role you are in, whatever season you are in, I just want you to know that the Holy Spirit will give you the power to effectively assume the role and serve God in this season for you. The book of Jude represents a role shift for the author. Jude wanted to write a book to celebrate the wonders of the salvation brought to humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants to be a teacher, and that role is going to have to wait. Times were quickly changing in the Roman Empire. There were some major threats developing in the early church. And Jude had to shift from celebrant of the faith to defender of the faith. I have been both. Let me tell you, celebrant is more fun. I'm just going to be straight up honest. Celebrant is more fun. Jude had planned to write a book about God is good all the time. That's fun. And now he's going to have to defend the faith. Well, that's not quite as fun. The title of this short series is Defend, as in defend the faith. To defend something, four factors have to be in place. There needs to be something to defend. There needs to be some antagonists, bad guys. There needs to be an antagonist, some good guys. And then there has to be something that gives the good guys the advantage over the bad guys. In every movie you'll ever watch, it's the same kind of dynamic. There's always something to defend. There's always bad guys. There's always good guys. But there's always something that the good guys leverage to give them victory in that situation. In a biblical context, I think we might call this edge a spiritual weapon. Spiritual gifts are our edge. And I think we could call this whole dynamic spiritual warfare. So let's explore our quadrant. First of all, you need something to defend. That something in the book of Jude is the Christian faith, as anticipated by the Old Testament, taught by Jesus of Nazareth, passed down through the apostles, and spread by evangelists like Paul. Always remember, what we call Christianity was originally called the way. So we would call people Christians, but in the early days of Christianity, people would have referred to as members of the way. The first Christians would have said, we are a part of the way. There was a symbol that denoted that. It was called an ichthus, but it was just a simple fish. And people would wear that as a piece of jewelry, or they would draw it in the dirt. And it was a way to kind of identify that you were a member of the way. If people didn't get it, they didn't get it. They thought, well, he just drew a fishy in the ground. But if another Christian was there, it was a way that you could connect in a persecuted community. They were members of the way. It's in Antioch in the mid-first century that the term Christian is permanently affixed. It came later. For our purposes, we're going to call Christians Christians earlier than they would have called themselves or been called Christians, just so we don't confuse everybody. Because Christianity was originally a movement, and that's one thing I really want you to focus on. Christianity was not originally a religion. It was originally a movement of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest that if we really want to get in touch with the essence of Christianity, it's going to have to be a movement again. It's going to have to be a movement again. Christianity spread quickly throughout the empire. And because it wasn't an institution, it took many forms. Though centered upon Jesus, generally anchored in gospel teaching, there quickly became a need to reel in some of the more egregious teaching and some of the more nefarious teachers. There were just bad actors out there. And as the movement grew and grew, and as people found out that you could go somewhere and speak, and if they liked it, they would compensate you for it, there got to be more and more bad actors. And now there's a need to reel all of that in. It is serious, not just damage control, it is threatening the purity of the early church. This is a really serious thing. As Christianity became less and less Jewish and apostle-led, and became more and more Gentile and evangelist-led, Christian thinking and practice needed a little more standardization than you're going to get in a movement. And you say, well, why do Why do movements always turn into institutions? Because movements always get out of hand. Before long, you're having to scrape everybody off the walls. And you're going to need a little structure. But you don't want so much structure that you choke out the movement, because then all you'll have structure and there won't be any energy in it. So there's a need to standardize belief. There's a need to standardize teaching. There's a need to move toward what we call orthodoxy. And this is just establishing the main stuff that Christians believe. The question was, what do true Christians believe? And what beliefs constitute something other than Christianity? So I would argue that in a lot of segments of American religion, there are pieces and parts of Christianity in a lot of various things. And one of the things you got to kind of do is get in there and figure out what is Christian in that and what isn't. One thing I get asked a lot, they'll say, is so-and-so a cult? Is a certain thing a cult? And what you really have to do is you kind of got to get in there and fish around and say, well, that thing looks about 40% Christian to me and about 60% not. I remember the old saying about Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor is it science. And there's a lot of things that are out there that are sort of like that. But it was important that the early church gain the sophistication to be able to recognize the false teaching when they heard one. And part of the problem in America today is that Americans have grown essentially biblically illiterate. And they're unable to identify a false teaching when they hear one. And they're unable to identify a false prophet when they hear one. And to make matters worse, they tend to let false prophets do whatever they want as long as that false prophet's saying what they want to hear. And that was the problem then. And that is the problem now. So in this light, I think we could think of the way as a movement. We can think of Christianity as the beginning of a religion. And this is that transition point. Jude is writing in that transition point. Once Christian belief was established by heavyweights like Peter and John and Paul, once orthodoxy is established, this is what Christians believe. 1001, 1002, you had to defend it. You don't have to defend a movement because it's like a balloon that's not tied off. Once you tie that thing off, you got to defend it. You got to make sure somebody pop it. And that is what Jude is facing. So that is the situation. Who are the bad guys? The antagonists are a traveling and unaccountable group of teachers that theologians call antinomians. This term refers to supporters of a false doctrine, specifically claiming that God's grace in Christ gives license to sin by freeing us from the bondage of the Jewish law. So we are freed from the law, and they taught that means we can sin all we want. Ten commandments, forget them. We're free from that. So you can just do whatever you want. As the Christian movement grew more Gentile, and it certainly did, a lot of debate ensued concerning the extent that a Gentile had to become Jewish to become a Christian. A lot of people today, we just don't get that. But the movement was completely Jewish at first. And these Jews thought Jesus was the Messiah. And then a lot of the Jews didn't. Most of the Jews didn't. And before long, these things began to separate. But we separate them too quickly. Books like Jude and 2 Peter are written in the middle of that sifting process, if you will. So how Jewish do you have to be a Christian? How much does a Gentile need to convert to Judaism to become a Christian? Well, a deal finally got negotiated. It quickly distinguished Christians from Jews. And before long, the Jewish underpinnings that were always understood in the Christian faith weren't understood anymore. And in fact, they were largely ignored by Gentiles who considered them to be uninteresting at best. So freedom from the law meant freedom from Jewish animal sacrifice, from the Jewish feasts and festivals, from eating kosher food, from the authority of the complex set of rules and regulations that comprised Jewish thought and practice, and from the authority of the Jewish priest. That was really the deal that was negotiated. Paul reinforced these teachings, but now this new generation of teachers emerged, and they took that freedom way beyond its intent. They argued that rather than be set free from sin, we were set free from moral constraint and restraint. Simply put, they believed you could believe in Jesus and live like the devil. They believed you could believe in Jesus but live like pagans. For many believing Gentiles, what was purported by false teachers to be a path to freedom was really a path back into the bondage of sin. Where did the false teachers get these ideas? From Greek philosophy, from their own sinful nature, from their own greed at trying to come up with a message that people wanted to hear, from their own visions and dreams, and from what they called special knowledge that soon turns into something called Gnosticism, which we'll talk about a little later in the series. I think like a lot of false teachers today, they begin in orthodoxy, and then they poked holes in orthodoxy by claiming legalism, and then they extended their personal authority over orthodoxy, and they essentially led people out of the true Christian faith, and they led people back into sin. That is what was happening. Why were these teachings so dangerous? Because they told people exactly what their flesh and their sinful natures wanted to hear. Let's face it, the idea you can have Jesus and live any way you want still is very, very popular today. It's still very, very popular today. And I'm going to argue it's getting more popular all the time because we're getting more and more false teachers all the time. So those are the bad guys. Who are the good guys? Our hero, Jude, is our hero. He's sort of an unlikely hero. He isn't looking for a heroic role, but he also understands that we don't get to choose our times. We just have to be faithful in them. I'm going to say that one more time. We don't get to choose our times. We just have to be faithful in them. You don't get to choose the cards that life deals you. But you do choose whether or not you're faithful in them. We've all been dealt cards that we didn't deserve, we didn't want, but we got them. And the only thing we can do is be faithful in the life we have. Jude is standing up against false teaching. And he understands he's about to enter spiritual warfare. And if you're going to enter spiritual warfare, you better be prepared to fire off every round of ammunition you have. Some of Jude's weapons of choice to fight the satanic incursion into the borders of the church seem like they were pulled from today's newspaper. As we read this, you're going to think part of Jude was pulled from today's newspaper and directly addresses what's happening in the world in 2022. Not only that, but in August of 2022. And then other parts of Jude feel like they were pulled from the newspaper of another planet. You have no idea where this came from. Regardless, Jude is resolute and uncompromising in his defense of the faith. He's taking off the gloves here. He's pulling no punches here. There isn't time for that. Jude and 2 Peter are not attempts at diplomacy with the devil. They're straight up spiritual warfare. So what is the weapon of the hero? The weapon Jude uses is the Spirit-inspired written word of God. The book of Jude has one chapter, one. It's made up of 619 words. The pen to parchment letter was easily copied by scribes. Because it was short, it could be easily circulated to churches spanning from Israel to Asia to Northern Africa to Europe. To use our language, the books in the New Testament that made the Bible are all the books that went viral. It just went viral. Though Jude had no conceptualization that this intense letter of warning would someday stand considered as scripture in the same way that Genesis or Isaiah or the Psalms do, he does understand that he's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I think we do well to think of Jude and this letter as a blog post in terms of it's written to everyone in general, much more so than anybody specifically. A lot of Paul's letters are specifically written. This is to a certain person. It's written to somebody in a certain context. It addresses a certain situation. This isn't that. This is a short blog post that just goes out everywhere. Due to early persecution of Christians in Jerusalem and Israel, Jude honestly could have lived anywhere in the Roman Empire. But as of this writing, I think it's more than likely he either lives in Syria, which Damascus would be the main city there, or he lives up in Eastern Asia Minor, where you'd have like Tarsus and Antioch, like where Paul was from. There's a strong chance that he is originally from Galilee, but now he lives up there just a little bit. I think that area is where this letter was written. This is a Jewish author who writes with a Jewish worldview. He's gonna often reference the Old Testament, and when he does it in Hebrew. And his thought is clearly rooted in what I would call the transitioning Judeo-Christian world. Jewish thought that is becoming a little more Christian. His worldview is grounded, rooted in Jewish thought. Much like 1 Peter and unlike 2 Peter, the Greek in the original text is excellent. Have you ever read people, any of you have jobs where you read a lot of reports? Have you ever noticed that people are not equally good at writing reports? Have you ever noticed that people are not equally good at grammar? They're just not good at grammar. Well, 1 Peter has excellent Greek. Jude has excellent Greek. 2 Peter, C- if the teacher likes you, right? So this is excellent Greek. It reflects the hand of a learned scholar, or more probably, a learned scholar taking dictation from Jude. Like 2 Peter, the author views Jesus in the apocalyptic light of the day of the Lord. The return of Christ is seen apocalyptic. It's the time when judgment comes upon the earth, swift and hard. The righteous are rewarded, the unrighteous are condemned. It also leans on some popular material of the time. And that's what throws us off. It leans on material that didn't make the Bible. And because of that, this non-canonical material is completely unknown to us. And he's referring to it as if we are familiar with it because his audience would have been familiar with it, but we're not. And so it just comes out of nowhere and it seems really, really weird. And that final thing is that some things that were really important to Christians in the world of Jude, like angels and ranking of angels, don't interest us at all. I mean, nobody's working real hard on angelology these days. I mean, I know some really weird people. They're not even working on it. I mean, nobody's working on this. I mean, they had orders of angels and rankings of angels. I mean, they kind of did to angels what Americans today do to baseball. You know, they're ranking angels and this is that, and they put them in categories, and what do they do and where do they go? It's amazing. It doesn't seem to interest anybody these days. I mean, when I was a kid and then when I was a young adult, there were shows about angels. Remember? You know, wasn't Michael Landon an angel after he was a farmer? And Roma Downey Jr., wasn't she an angel or something like that? But, I mean, there were some shows about angels. We don't even get a lot of that. People don't seem to be interested today in angelic stuff. They're interested in demonic and occultic stuff. And so we really have very little, not only understanding of Jude's world when it comes to angels, we're not interested in it. And they're real interested in it. And that's going to be an issue. You know, I've long stated that the more trendy a guy dresses for prom, the more ridiculous their photo will look to their children. Is there anybody here that really looked sharp at prom in your own mind? And you were really, really trendy? I just got to tell you, if you're young, there's nothing but pain ahead for you. They're going to look and they're going to laugh. The more classic you dress, the better you will wear. Unlike much New Testament material, parts of James are trendy. They're just trendy. Some parts of it are really classic, but the trendy parts just haven't worn real well. Reading Jude sometimes seems like reading a writer who shares information 100% relevant for today, and the very next piece is things that absolutely bewilder us. What is he talking about? And I honestly think that hurts Jude's credibility with us. I don't think it hurts his credibility, just his credibility with us. It's real hard to stand on a great point that Jude makes when the next point seems really weird and from outer space. And that is what we are going to solve in this particular series. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you come every week in this series, you're going to own the book of Jude. You're going to own the book of Jude. You say, how can you guarantee that? It's one chapter. It's kind of like memorizing Jesus wept. Your chances are good at memorizing that verse. So, I think we have to ask ourselves, what do we share in common with Jude? And I think the areas we share in common are going to give us the footing to get past the areas that we share nothing in common. Here's what we share in common. We have a working knowledge today of the Old Testament that's in our favor. We have a working knowledge. We know the big stories. Like Peter, Jude often uses Bible stories as illustrations to make his point. When he does that, we're in. We got that. We also share the fact that people of faith must sometimes be rallied to veer from their normal routines and more pleasurable pursuits in order to defend the faith. Nobody wants to defend the faith. No one wants to live in a time when you have to defend the faith. Here's the deal. We're going to have to defend the faith, and we live in a time where the faith's going to have to be defended. Now, I'm going to warn you, the more you mix the faith in with American politics, the worse your defense of the faith's going to be. I'm just going to tell you that straight up, because you're going to have holes in it. Because the faith is just bigger than American politics. The faith's bigger than America. The faith is bigger than anything else in this world. It's bigger. So we cannot view the Christian faith through a political lens. We must learn to view politics and everything else we see through a theological lens. So I'm going to insist that we not politicize this faith of ours. And some of you won't like it because you like your faith nice and politicized. We're not going to do that. We are just going to take what James gave us. And I'm going to tell you right now, James never heard of Democrats or Republicans. And we're going to take what Jude gave us. And I'll tell you right now, Jude never heard of Democrats or Republicans. We're just going to deal with the faith as he gave it. I want to be very clear. In this series, I do not have an agenda. The only goal I have is to take what Jude is saying, to make it understandable to a modern audience like us, an American audience in 2022, and then to allow the implications of that to change our lives. And I believe they will indeed. I don't have an agenda here. I have a calling to deliver the faith as purely as I possibly can. Why? Because we are going to have to defend the faith. Those of us that are over 60, and I'm barely over 60, though I realize I don't look it. Many of us remember a different time concerning the Christian faith. We remember a time where you didn't have to defend the Christian faith. We remember a time when Christianity in its traditional and classic form was popular, so popular that people actually sometimes acted more Christian than they were because they got positive leverage out of being a Christian. I mean, even Ben Franklin wrote, you know, people really should go to church. At the very least, it'll make people think you're honest. And there was kind of a lot of that. Well, these days, it's not that. I would say in the last decade, particularly in the last 4 or 5 years, there has been an increasing anti-Christian bias in this country. Now, I'm not here to whine about that. But I am here to tell you, as the person God has called to lead this church, that we are going to have to defend the Christian faith. And what I want to do is equip you to do that well. Because if you don't know how to do it, you'll end up just yelling at people, and that won't help. It just won't help. I want to enable you to understand what the faith is, and I want you to have a good defense of the faith. And if someone asks you to give an account of your beliefs, I want you to be able to do that. Without radiating at a high frequency, without being defensive. I just want you to do that. I tell people all the time, I'm a traditional Bible-believing Christian, but I'm not in a bad mood about it because I'm comfortable with my beliefs. I know what my beliefs are. And when you know what your beliefs are, you don't have to walk around with a chip on your shoulder. Too many Christians today may have the right beliefs, but they're walking around with a chip on their shoulder, and it's not going to play well. It's just not going to play well. So I want to help equip as we look at this book. You know, when I think about my background, when I was in seminary at Emory University in Atlanta, I began to realize in seminary that the United Methodist Church was going to one day blow apart. There was no doubt about it. There were two mutually exclusive understandings of Christianity circulating, and at times I wondered if some of my professors and me honestly believed in the same God. Still, I felt called to the denomination. I graduated with honors. I went through ordination. I really tried to change things where I could, and I did my best to faithfully serve because that's where I felt like God asked me to be. By any measure, the three churches I led after seminary did well, and church growth awards and professional notoriety kept on coming, finally peaking in 2018 when this church was recognized as one of the fastest growing churches in the United States by Leadership Magazine. And I remember thinking upon notification that we would be so honored and I would be a keynote speaker at their assembly in Colorado. I remember thinking, this is really ironic because I feel the weather starting to change for Christianity, and it's not going to be for the better. Remember that old country song, I can't see a single storm cloud in the sky, but I sure can smell the rain? It was that for me. You know, I frankly, most of my career, hoped the denomination would blow up after I retired. How's that for a... I did. I hoped it would blow up after I retired. I just kind of assumed I'd be collecting pension in the Smoky Mountains and not even read about it. I thought I could hang on to being a part of a denomination, retire someday, feel great about it, kind of fade like a bad Western. And that worked until it didn't. In 2019 is when it didn't. It didn't work anymore. When the 2019 General Conference blew up in St. Louis and it spilled over the river, I was forced into a role I never wanted. I was forced into becoming a defender of the Christian faith, of the traditional Christian faith. Didn't want the role, didn't apply for it. If it had been a fish, I would have thrown it back. All I ever wanted to do is tell people about Jesus. I didn't want to sit and have to do that. I wish it hadn't come my way, but we do not get to choose our times. We only can be faithful in them. I did not get into ministry to become a conservative Christian leader. I got into ministry to lead people to Jesus and make disciples of them, and then send them back out to lead people to Jesus. But a conservative Christian leader I have become. Jude never wanted to defend the faith. All he wanted to do was write a really good book about how good God was. But sometimes God has other plans. Jude is the English form of the Greek word Judas. It derives from the Hebrew word Judah. Jude, Judah, and Judas are all essentially the same name. My name, Shane, is Irish for John. So if your name's John, if there's a Shane or a Sean, we all have the same name as well. Though the church has debated the authorship of Jude for centuries, I believe the author to be Jude, the biological half-brother of Jesus. Matthew 13, 30, 55 reads, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Boom. That's Jude. This list would have gone from oldest to youngest. James, who became the leader of the early church, would have been the oldest. Jude would have been the youngest. This is Jesus' youngest half-brother who shared the mother of Mary. Because of this, I think Jude was written early. There's arguments both ways, but I think Jude was written early. I think it predates 1 Peter. I think it way predates 2 Peter. And I think it refers to this brief period after the ascension when blood relatives of Jesus, along with the apostles, headed up the fledgling Christian movement called the Way. It would be very much in keeping with Jewish tradition that Jesus' brothers would head up his ministry after Jesus wasn't here. So I think we best think of Jude as a sermon that is written by a preacher and is intended to be preached at multiple churches. However, it can't be preached at multiple churches. Why not? Well, travel was slow and the empire was big. Despite excellent Roman roads, the best you could do was make 20 miles a day back then if you're walking. 20 miles a day, best you could do on a Roman road. To offer perspective, at that pace, if you vacationed in the Smoky Mountains, it would take you 27 days to arrive one way. If you went to Destin, 38 days to arrive one way. So a church that lived far from Jude could never hope to get Jude live, but it could easily get a copy of this short letter because it's easy to sit down and hand copy 619 words. And they would have an orator read the sermon. And that orator would be somebody who was probably the best speaker in the house church. And they would read the sermon on Jude's behalf. The letter would be read, and then it would either be copied and stay at the church, or they would pass the letter to a Christian going to another church in another area. I can easily imagine this letter being read to congregants in hundreds of early Christian house churches. And finally, keep in mind that the original letters did not contain chapters and verses. That really comes 1,000 years later. And one of the real problems we have reading today is that we tend to want to stop after certain verses or chapters, but they weren't set up to complete thoughts. They were set up so people could find them as references. And a lot of times where a chapter ends is not where a chapter should have ended. It's not where the thought ends. It's just, it was too long and they needed to provide another reference point. One of the great things about Jude is you're just not distracted with a lot of chapters because there isn't any. So when you read Jude, and I hope you do, those of you that don't want to read Jude, I just want to encourage you to buy a Bible app and that reads the Bible to you. And when you're in your car, just have it read Jude to you and read it over and over and over. I hate to tell you how many times I've listened to Jude, but without verses, just read it and hear it over and over and over as we enter this study. Jude would have been written, read, and heard in one unit. We're out of time, and I know what you're thinking. We didn't actually get through even a single verse in the book of Jude. And that's surprising to me as well. I didn't think we'd get this far.